Take your Bibles and find the Gospel of Mark. Series, I met the Gospel of Mark. As we continue in the series, I met the Master. Thus far in the series, basically we're using the Gospels to indicate those people or illustrate those people as they meet the Master. We've talked to John the Baptist and Peter and Matthew. And tonight we come to a guy by the name of Jairus. Mark chapter 5. Now we're going to, so that I don't get all over what Rusty's going to cover next week, we're going to take the first part of Mark 5. And then we'll skip down to the last part, because we certainly don't want to get in that middle part that Rusty has just been dying to preach. It's an inside joke. He'll tell you next week. Okay. Beginning in verse 21 of Mark chapter 5, we'll read the first through 24. And we'll say now a certain woman. Then we'll skip down to where the story picks up again with Jairus in verse 35. So the Bible says, "Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed, and she will live.' So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman," tune in for next week for that woman, drop down to verse 35. "While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, 'Your daughter's dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?' As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, 'Do not be afraid, only believe.' And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, 'Why make this commotion and weep? The child's not dead, but sleeping.' And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside," and that's a nice way, basically what it said, when he threw them out. You know, I like Jesus. You know, he doesn't pussyfoot around. Like, never mind, that's another story. "He threw them out. He took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. He took the child by the hand and said to her, 'Talitha kumi,' which is translated, 'Little girl, I say to you, get up or arise.' Immediately, the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something then should be given to her to eat." Father, what a great story. What a great incident. What a great event. Father, just it helps us even to admire and adore you even more. Thank you for your experience with Jairus and for Jairus's experience with you. So, Father, speak to us tonight. Help us to see that no matter what the situation, you have not gone anywhere and you have the same power today you had then. So, Father, in the same way that you spoke to Jairus, speak to us tonight that we only believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. Yeah, you don't have to keep standing. Some of you look like you were confused. As I thought about this, is how do you deal with a hopeless situation? How does a man respond when his world is crumbling around him and there's nothing that he can do about it? What do you do when you're losing one of the most precious things in the world, and you have no ability to prevent it. If you've been there, you feel helpless, don't you? And you feel hopeless. And you get desperate. And a man will do rash things when he's desperate. He'll throw all caution to the wind. He will disregard anything that might be humiliating. And he won't care about the fear of rejection. Desperation will attempt anything in order to find some kind of relief. The reason that's important is because of who Jairus was. And as I've read through the so far, and by the way, your testimonies are flowing in now rather nicely, and I appreciate that. And they're very, very encouraging, but there's sort of a common theme through all of them. And really, I think I should have already been aware of that, but it's reiterated to me what it is that God uses to get our attention. And what it is desperation. I mean, typically, we will not turn our lives over to the Lord until in desperation we're losing it otherwise. That's true when we get saved. If you're saved at an early age, and many of us were. Many of us were reared in a Christian environment, and we were saved 7, 8, 9, 10 years old. And so, you know, we don't have those horrific testimonies. Almost sometimes a guy will give up a testimony about being in jail, drunk, and murdering, and God, you know, saw God. And I'm almost jealous I don't have that testimony. I don't have that testimony. I was reared by a mother that would have killed me, I think, if I hadn't gotten saved. I mean, she was German. She knew what needed to happen, and that's what was going to happen. And the Lord was gracious to me. And when I was 8 years old in a church meeting on a Sunday night, sitting there playing with my grandmother's veins on her hand. I look at my hands now, and it looked just like my grandmother's. It's really discouraging. But the preacher, you know, in those days, every preacher preached with great animation and, you know, stomping and slobbering and convincing you're going to hell. You're just going to go to hell. And a late-year-old boy, he hears that, and you think, you know, I don't want to go to hell. And so I had my first taste of mortality. I realized at 8 years old that I could die, that I was going to die. And it scared me. And the preacher was preaching, so I didn't know then, Pastor, what you tell now. You can get saved right where you're seating. I thought you had to go down there. So I was wanting to shut up so I could get down there. I was afraid I was going to die before he finished. So got down there and got saved. So I didn't have, I was a scoundrel, a little, sort of like my grandsons that run around here. I was always doing things I shouldn't have been doing, but nothing mean, just cute. At least I thought it was, but there might have been have another view. But anyway, my desperation was I thought I was going to die. And I didn't want to do that. But I didn't have the linear walk with the Lord after that. I did all kinds of, you know, I never doubted my salvation. But I really thought that God expected me to run my life. I mean, I'd even heard things like, if it is to be, it's up to me. And I bought into that. And so I worked like the devil for the Lord. And that's not uncommon in churches. But there comes a point in your life when you no longer have the ability. You don't have the answers. You can't get it done. And you become desperate. For me, and I think also for my wife about the same time, we were in our late 20s. We had 4 children, and they were 13 months apart. We had no answers anymore. Because I really thought you had children and they would listen to you. And they would do what you told them to do. And you know, I became an expert diaper changer. That was just opposed to anything that I thought was manly. But I could do a better diaper change than Ruth. They didn't leak when I got through. Of course, their legs turned blue, but they didn't leak. desperation. And out of the desperation of not having the answers, knowing that I needed help, God got my attention again. And He got it in a way that I knew I needed Him in my life. And there have been other occasions, even after I was pastoring, you know, you go to seminary and you get all the answers and you start pastoring. Pastoring, yeah, maybe you do. You start pastoring. And you start thinking, well, I've got this master's degree. I ultimately had a doctor's degree. Surely I know how to do this. And you know what you figure out? You don't know anything. You're lost. And you realize, God, if you don't do this, we're lost. We're hopeless. This thing's going down big time. It's desperation. Jairus was a desperate man. His little daughter, 12 years old. But she was what? She was dying. I mean, imagine that if you can. It was like maybe only yesterday that he was there at her birth. And when he held her in his arms and fell in love with this precious little girl. And saw her begin to grow up and rocked her and take her first step. And if you've ever had a child, you know that you have a vision from the time the child is born. You know what you think you want that child to be. And so those visions and your anticipation of this creature that you've helped create is going to be something special. Surely Jairus had all of those kinds of dreams and hopes. But it was all vanishing. Because she had been pronounced with a terminal illness. She was dying. Now, being the ruler of the synagogue, Jairus on many occasions had been called into comfort. I mean, one of the things that concerned me when God called me to be a pastor was I don't have a lot of mercy. It's just not a natural part of my being. But I knew that in the congregation, there were going to be many times, maybe most of the times, that people needed to see the mercy of God through me. And I was concerned about whether I could do that or not. The truth is, I couldn't do that. But God in me, the Lord working through me, the Holy Spirit empowering me, I became a great funeralizer. And if you'd have told me that when he called me, I'd have said, you're nuts. That's never going to happen. So Jairus had he was in a relationship and in a position where he would have to comfort others, but he couldn't comfort himself. And anybody that speaks to you when you're in desperate need and you're experiencing grief, their words almost are meaningless. In fact, I'll never forget when my father died. 6 months before my father died, he was diagnosed with chronic leukemia. But it went acute, meaning not going to live long. And every time I went home from seminary, I went there to make sure that my father heard the gospel. You see, he was reared as a primitive Baptist. You know what that means? Primitive Baptists are those that are infected by Calvinism, meaning when you're born, you're either going to heaven or hell, and you ain't got nothing to say about it. And so that's the way they live, primitive Baptists. My dad was that. And so he just sort of believed what he was taught. It was already determined his future, what's going to happen. And it didn't make any difference. He couldn't do anything about it. Well, I knew that was wrong. And I wanted to witness to him. I'd go home and I'd have it all planned out. But it never worked out. Because my dad was kind of a private man. If there's anybody around, Dad's not going to talk about stuff like that. So I got the notification that he had about 6 months to live. So I wrote him a letter. And I poured out my heart in the letter. And I said, Dad, I'm sorry to hear about the diagnosis. I don't want you to die, but that's not what I'm concerned about. Because you're going to die. I'm going to die. What I'm concerned about is what happened to you after death. And I want you to be in heaven, because that's where I'm going to be. And I want to know that, and I want you to know that. And so I just quickly laid out the plan of salvation, folded up the letter, put it in the mailbox, sent it to my mom, or to my dad via my mom. I knew he was going to get the letter the next day. In those days, you could put a first-class stamp on it, and it's going to get there. I don't know about it anymore. And so I called the pastor of my home church when I put that letter in the mailbox. And I said, now, my dad's going to get that letter tomorrow, and he's going to be mad. He's going to be upset. I know he is. But I want you to go visit him day after tomorrow at the hospital. And I don't want you to go to kind of to ease his, you know, to minister to him because he's dying. I want you to go and I want you to share the plan of salvation. And if you're not going to do that, tell me now because I don't want you to go. And he said he would do that. He did. My dad got saved. Now, the only thing that gives us hope in the face of death is to know where we're going. To know that our lives are in the hands of the Lord and nothing can remove us from His hand. When you receive that word of death, Elizabeth Kubler-Ross wrote a book about the same time that I was working on my doctorate called The Stages of Grief. And she identified five stages of grief. And it is absolutely true. When you first get the news, you deny it. No, it can't be. Can't be. There's a mistake somewhere. Somebody's made a mistake. So you go to the denial. When you finally can't deny it anymore, then you begin to bargain. God, if you, then I. And so you try to basically sway the Almighty with some sort of bargaining. When that doesn't work, and you'll figure out pretty fast it doesn't, then you get mad. It's just not fair. You get angry. And if you've dealt at any time with people who are in grief, you will recognize these various stages. It's not uncommon. It's very common. After anger, then typically when you see there's nothing you can do, depression sets in. And finally, if God is merciful, you end up being able to accept the reality. But that's really only true when you have the peace of God in your life. And so these are the kinds of reactions that Jairus was going through. And the doctors were stumped. There was no other hope. And so he, being a desperate father, threw all caution to the wind. Now, why would I say that? Well, he was the ruler of the synagogue. What then was basically his religious position? He was a Pharisee. Now, why is that a big deal? Because what did the Pharisees think about Jesus? I mean, they did not like him. They rejected him. They were angry. And ultimately, they wanted to kill him. So why would this Pharisee put himself in harm's way, if you will, from the aspect of his position and of his reputation, to go see Jesus? Well, in Mark chapter 1 and Mark chapter 3, there's a couple of incidents that occur in his synagogue. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus is there in his synagogue, in his hometown, in Capernaum, and he casts a demon out of a person. Now, that had to be pretty amazing. I mean, I've seen some folks I think needed to have demons cast out, but so far never mind. Demon was cast out. In Mark chapter 3, there was a guy in the same synagogue that had a withered hand. Remember that? And the Pharisees spotted the guy with the withered hand, and they wondered if Jesus was going to heal him. Because if he did, they would accuse him of breaking the Sabbath because he'd be doing work. So Jairus was not unfamiliar. He'd heard all about it, but he had seen Jesus. So he had faith already. And we see that as soon as he addresses Jesus. So he goes to the only source of hope that's there. He goes to Jesus. And you notice what he says? Please come. Lay your hands on her. He had laid his hands on the demon possessed. He had laid his hands on the man with the withered hand. Lay his hands on her. And she will get well. That's a tremendous statement of faith right there. And so in response, what did Jesus do? He said, let's go. Let's go to your house. Let's go. Let's go where she is. Next week, you'll figure out the interruption. But I just want to say that when Jairus met the master, he trusted him immediately. He trusted Jesus. That's huge. That's huge. Do you trust Jesus? I mean, not that I'm not asking if you believe in Him. I'm asking you if you trust Him. Because He said in His Word that He causes most things to work together for good. What? Okay. When we can say all, then we trust Him. But most of the time we evaluate our estimation of the severity of the situation before we determine whether we're going to trust Him. If it doesn't make sense to us, then we kind of hold our trust in abeyance. But Jairus didn't do that. You come and you will make her well. He trusted Him. And that's our, to be able to live in the joy and the peace of our relationship, our salvation, we've got to trust Him. So they start off. Jairus is a happy camper. And here comes this woman, which the rest of you are going to tell you all about next week. And she stops the procession. Now at this point, the little girl's still alive, right? I mean, have you ever been in a hurry to get somebody somewhere? And, well, that's me all the time. Ruth, I think Ruth gets really, I mean, I will get her to a red light, okay? I don't ever want to sit in a red light twice. Ever. Under any condition. I'm going through in a yellow. And there's a couple of New Braunfels that you can get three cars through on a turn signal. One right there at CVS. You turn and left. You can get three cars through. I go through if I'm the fifth car. I don't know why I got on this point. Not sure where I was going. I just, huh? Oh, yeah. Jairus trying to get Jesus to his little daughter. And here's this woman. He's a Pharisee, really? Remember now? What should this woman have been doing anyway? She shouldn't even have been there, and she should have been yelling out, unclean, unclean. And she is interrupting Jesus getting to Jairus' house. I can guarantee you, if he had already moved through that stage of grief, anger, it had erupted again right there. He didn't say anything because Jesus is emphasizing just believe. Well, that was the first test of his faith. But that's not the major test of his faith, because finally the woman's taken care of and they're on the road again. And then the doom and gloom naysayers arrive. Hey, she's dead. I mean, man. Don't bother him anymore. You see, I get the impression that the ones that are talking to Jairus are almost glad she is dead. Because now Jairus doesn't have to go through with this ruining of his life, showing favor to Jesus and taking Jesus to his home, which is going to destroy his pharisaical reputation. I sort of sense, otherwise this is really abrupt and rude and crude, so they must be on a mission to save the Pharisee, Jairus. And you know what it did. You know what it did to Jairus. And Jesus could see what it did to Jairus. It destroyed him. And what did Jesus say? What did he say when that happened? Just keep on believing. Just keep on believing. Let's go to your house. So they arrive there. And when they get there, or when they're almost there, there's a commotion going on. I mean, a tumult. No quiet organ music. No subdued lighting, which is the way we do funerals now. I mean, they were throwing a fit. And they even paid mourners to throw a bigger fit. It was like the more noise and the biggest hoorah you could make was indicated how precious this person was to you. And so Jesus walks up and he says, what's all the commotion? I mean, she's just asleep. It's interesting because the process of grief immediately becomes laughter, ridicule, and mockery. Who is this buffoon? Who does this guy think he is? I mean, that is so insensitive. She's dead, and you're saying, what are y'all doing? She's only asleep. And Jesus, just like he did in the temple, he chunked them out. Get out of here. And he said, took his precious three and Jairus and his wife and go into the room. And there is the daughter lying dead. Dead. Hopeless, right? I mean, when somebody's dead, it's all over, isn't it? Well, it normally would be. But you know, Jesus didn't go through any shenanigans. What did he do? Little girl, get up. Get up. And the Hebrew and Greek commentators say, basically what he said was what every parent says to their children in the morning when they want to get them up. You ever had a child that you wanted to get up and they were a little, you know, sleepyhead? Get up. Come on, little girl, get up. That was the expression. How many times had Jairus said that to his daughter? Just to awake her from a night's rest. But Jesus said it and awoke her from the steely, cold grip of death. It's a pretty amazing story, isn't it? It's a pretty amazing story. After Jairus met the Master, his hope was fulfilled. His hope was fulfilled. And it was a fulfillment that he never ever could have imagined. So it's a great story. It's encouraging. Gives us some insight into who Jesus is and what he will do in our lives. But you know, there's another illustration here. Let me ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Because there are different kinds of death. There is physical death. And some of us are getting real close to that. Just thinking the other day, I never used to read the obituaries. I didn't. I'm serious. I do. I take the Herald Zeitung. You got to say it like that. Online, and the only thing I look at is the obituaries. See who's died. What church they're part of, and see if I know them. And you know the old story. I keep looking and wondering if my name's there. But anyway, while I was thinking the other day, most of the people who are dying now are younger than I am, which is, that'll get your attention. But in Ephesians chapter 2, this is Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, addressing the walking dead. Now, I know this is not a TV show, but what he said was, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin in which you used to live. When you follow the ways of the world, the ruler of the kingdom, the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Does that strike a chord with you? Does with me. I've already talked a little bit about it. I mean, looking for for our fullness and our well-being and our hope in the world. When you do that, apart from a relationship with Jesus, you are already dead. And the death is hopeless. Because without Jesus, if he doesn't step into your life and say, my child, get up, arise. If he doesn't speak life to your soul, you are not only dead, you are facing the wrath of God. I mean, I'm back to where that preacher was when I was a boy. If you die in that condition, if you physically die when you're already spiritually dead, you will spend eternity separated from God. In a place called hell, where the wrath of God is poured out on those who do not know Jesus. I said, well, that sounds pretty harsh. It isn't my idea. That's what the Bible says. But look in verse 4. But God. but God. For Jairus, if it had not been but Jesus, God in the flesh, his daughter would have been dead. And for you and me, were it not for but God, who because of his great love for us, that God who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms of Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace, expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's masterpiece. Is literally, it's called workmanship. And we're His masterpiece. Created in Christ Jesus unto and for good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Dead equals hopelessness. And if you have not been born again to eternal life, no matter what you do, it ends up coming unraveled. It ends up being hopeless. And most of your testimonies, or at least all the testimonies you've submitted, that's basically what you say. Until you came and met the Master, you were just swimming upstream and getting nowhere. So the question is, as we think about Jesus dealing with Jairus, are you dead or are you alive? And if you're alive, this old body that we inhabit is decaying and it will stop functioning. In fact, for many of us, it's already stopped functioning. It's in degrees of death. But one day it's going to quit. What then? You see, even as David mentioned 1 John 5 a while ago, and the pastor says, what then is, if you've been born again, if you have the Son, you have, not then, but now, eternal life. And this life is in the Son. Are you dead or are you alive? That's the key to living a life that's more abundant, that's full of joy and hope. And makes you an overcomer. For we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. If you're not, if you don't have that confidence, if you don't have the assurance that you're alive, that your destiny is heaven for sure, then don't leave here tonight without that kind of assurance. You don't need to. Now, we're going to offer an invitation to the pastor be down here. And you don't have to sit there wanting me to hurry up and shut up so you can make that decision. It's when you bow the knees of your heart right where you are and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I want what He's saying. I want that assurance. I want that life. I want that spark of eternity in me. You do that right where you are. Now, what we do in the invitation is, Jesus said, if you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father and His holy angels. If you deny me before men, I'm going to deny you. So it's pretty critical that you stand up for what you believe. That you, like Jairus, throw all caution to the wind. You don't care. Jairus didn't care anymore what people thought because he wanted life. You shouldn't care what people think. They'll take you to hell with them. You have the privilege to speak to Almighty God and hear Him say to you, you are forgiven. You're forgiven. Are you dead? Are you alive? Let's stand. Let me pray for us.